turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As you know, we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because as Paul says in the book of Acts, I desire to bring you the whole counsel of God. And so we need the whole counsel of God. I don't want to be like an all-you-can-eat buffet and just pick what I want from the Bible and discard the others. That's not how it works with the Bible. We read from cover to cover, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can all grow in the grace and knowledge. Because when we all grow, we can all encourage one another. That's why he's allowed us to be a body of Christ. Not just to sit in the chairs, although that's great, we can sit and learn, but that through the gifts that you have been given and that you receive, and that you can ask God, God, you know, whatever gift you want from me, I'll receive it so that I can use that for your glory and for your honor and to help this body of Christ. And I thank you in advance for that in Jesus' name. Amen? So important to use the gifting that you've been. All of you, by the way, those genuine believers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have been given a gift from God. And use it. As Ed was talking about, faith is an action word. So God wants us to use that. But here we are in Romans chapter 9. And how many of you, as we left Romans chapter 8, were so encouraged? It was so encouraging, wasn't it? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What else does he say? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Neither angels or principalities, so forth. It's like we're just on a high with God, like good high. No, okay, good high, not pure good high, not a. But we're on this amazing spiritual high. And then we see when we get to chapter 9, it's as if there was a change in Paul. But I'm going to say this. He hasn't left that spiritual high. It's just that his heart was so concerned. You know, a lot of times we like to think here as Christians that, you know, I say this respectfully, but, you know, the world doesn't revolve around us. Okay? We revolve around Jesus Christ. I just want you to know that. Everything goes through and in through Jesus Christ. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. If I keep my eyes on myself, what happens? Me, myself, and I get the problem becomes bigger than it should be. Everything becomes bigger. Pride becomes bigger. But when I get my eyes off myself and on Jesus Christ, everything changes. And God wants to work in and through us so that he would get selfishness out of us. That's what he wants to do with the North American churches, the North American Christians, because we can say, I believe in you, Jesus, and then somehow we get into our own selfishness because of what we're here in the luxuries of North America. But it doesn't revolve around me because there's so many things involved. In fact, when you think about it, God also gives us, and when we look at chapter 9, you're going to get a 30,000-foot view of things, but then he's also going to give you a 10,000-foot view, a 5,000-foot view, and then local view of things that are going on. Because this is not just about us, folks. God wants us to remember it's also for those that he has chosen and adopted in the first place, which is Israel. Yes, things are going on in Israel, and there are even Christians that believe that Israel has been put aside forever, that God is done with Israel. May I say to you today, as we study chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you look at that and say, oh yes, the church has replaced Israel, I'm going to show you from the Word of God that that is untrue. The church has not replaced Israel, never will, and never, you know, never, never, never. We're going to see that God's chosen. He chose Israel, and he has put them aside, but then he is going to deal with them in the future. He will deal with that. Now, as he deals with Israel, it also lets us know many great things about the Lord, that he has a future plan for all of us and for Israel, and he wants to remind us that he is in control, that he is sovereign. What we're going to learn in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the sovereignty of God. And that's a good thing. The sovereignty of God lets you go like this. Okay. You don't have to put the burdens of the world's problems on your shoulders. Jesus will take care of that. Yes, we are to be involved as the Lord leads you to, but as led, to get involved in certain areas of the world. But the whole problem of the entire world is not your problem. Jesus Christ is going to take care of that. And we're going to see this in chapters 9, 10, 11. So turn with me to chapter 9 and look at verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Anyone know? Why was Paul in such continual grief? Why did he have great sorrow in his heart? Exactly. We see this in verse 6. Verse 6, if you look at verse 6, we're going to go just a little bit ahead and come back. He says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." That's where his heart was. What happened in 1948, ladies and gentlemen? Amen. God restored the nation of Israel. He brought them back to the land. Did they come back to the land in belief of Jesus Christ?
No.
That's the first stage. He brought them back in unbelief. There is a second stage to come for the nation of Israel, and they will believe. Amen. Will all of Israel believe? And we're going to see what's going to happen with that. But that's amazing grace. Think about that, that he would allow Israel to come back together and become a nation, back to their land in 1948, yet in unbelief. You would think that, God, why would you bring them together? They should be believing. But that shows us amazing grace. What else does that show us? Sovereignty. My intellect, our intellect, doesn't like, our flesh doesn't like to the ways that God works. Right? Why does he do this? Why does he do that? God's going to show us again what sovereignty means and what it should teach us about the sovereignty of God. In verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And so think what Paul's saying here. Paul was saying, if I could forego, I'll sacrifice myself for the sake of Israel. I know of even Chuck Smith, he says, he was a pastor for Calvary Chapel. God used Pastor Chuck Smith to start the Jesus movement back in the 60s with the hippie movement. And today, because of that, the Lord used that to grow many Calvary Chapels around the world. But Pastor Chuck Smith said himself, he says, "When I read this," he says, "to be honest with you, I couldn't do that." He says, "If they want to go to hell, the rest of the nation, let them go to hell." But, you know, it's just this depth of love that Paul had. Not only that, but think of what Paul was before he could even say these words. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted Christians. And yet now he can say, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." He desired it. You know what that shows me? That gives us tangible proof, evidence of a life truly changed by Christ. Yes? When somebody says they're a Christian, there should be tangible proof of transformation in their life. If they've gone back to their old lifestyle and living in sin, I have to question that. But Paul here gives us evident, tangible evidence that he's been changed by Christ. Not because he said that if he could be accursed from Christ for the sake of his people. That's not what we're meaning. But that he went from being a hater to a lover of Christ. Christ's love compelled him to have such an overflowing love for others. This included his own brethren that turned against him and became his worst enemies. Remember, he turned from their ways and turned to Jesus Christ the right way. And now they were saying, you're the traitor. You're a traitor. They called Paul a traitor. You know who also had this heart? Moses. Remember Moses? He said this in Exodus 32, 31 to 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." That sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? And I think if we were honest, I think a lot of us may not have that same heart. I've thought, would I do that? I don't know if I could. But here's the thing, as noble as Moses was in saying those words, as noble as it was in Paul in saying those words, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be accursed. You don't have to have, you know, "Lord, blot out my name." It won't happen to a genuine Christian. He can never blot out your name. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only one that did that. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Paul is reminding us and reminding his brethren of all the blessings that Israel was given, the privileges that God has given his own special people. Let's look at that, the adoption. God chose Israel to show his love to the pagan nations and bring the good news to the surrounding pagan nations. To Israel, he says in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." You're hearing the very opposite from the Midianites, if I'm going to call them that, the media out there. Folks, they're telling you the opposite of Israel. They're painting the Jews to be awful people. And that is so far from the truth. Now, I understand they're not perfect. I'm not saying they're perfect. Many of them have come back, as we talked about, in unbelief. But that doesn't mean that what's being shared by the media is true. God has given you discernment to learn truth from untruth. And also, all you have to do is go to Scripture, and you will say, okay, if I see this from the media, if I see this in social media, does that line up with what God says Israel is in the Bible? So very important to always check Scripture and line things up, because there's a lot, as you know, of information out there. And so it's important. The adoption. God adopted Israel, firstborn. Then the glory. What's the glory? The physical presence. They had the physical presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the visible cloud of glory. Remember what happened at nighttime? What did they have? The pillar of? That's better than any nightlight you're going to have at night. They had the pillar of fire. And then during the daytime? That's what Israel had in the tabernacle, or later in the temple, Exodus 40, 35. And of course, God gave them covenants. God has made many covenants with the nation of Israel. For example, he said to Abraham that his name would be great, Genesis 12:2. God said that Abraham would have many physical descendants, Genesis 13:16. And from his numerous physical descendants, a nation would be birthed out of that called Israel. God gave geographical boundaries, their own land. We know this in the Old Testament as the promised land, right? Genesis 12:7, Genesis 13:14, 15, Genesis 15:18 to 21. God also gave through the nation of Israel the law. God gave the Mosaic law to Israel, Exodus 19:5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." You see that recurring word there? A special treasure. Apple of my own eye. He's saying that about Israel. Then he talks about the service of God. Paul's saying they had the services of God. They had the glory. They had the law. They had the covenants. And the service of God. God gave the nation of Israel a way to properly worship him, because outside of that, the pagan nations, they were improperly worshiping, or what they thought was properly worshiping, pagan gods, as we were told by Ed. Even to this day, that's happening. But they are pagan gods. They are false. But God gave through Israel the proper way to worship the one and true God. Through the Levites, there was a kingdom of priests. All of these Old Testament services pointing to Jesus Christ. Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So we have the glory, we have the covenants, we have the promises now, the services of God, and then the promises. God has also made so many wonderful promises that he has fulfilled for Israel, and yet there's more to come, as we're going to see in the next few chapters. For example, Israel was promised the land that they are in now. And folks, the land that they're in now is not even the entire whole area that God has promised them. God said that according to Genesis 15:18 and Joshua 1:4, the land God gave to Israel, that's going to go from the Nile River in Egypt to Lebanon, south to north, and everything from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, west to east. Again, we talked about this when people say, and the trendy thing to say is, you know, from the river to the sea. It's a trendy thing to say. That's what's going on. A lot of people being ignorant, sadly. A lot of the university students ignorant, not knowing. If you were to go up to them, most of them, and say, "Can you tell me what you mean by to the river, to the sea?" And they'll say, Atlantic? And what river? Potomac? No, they don't know. They don't know. It's out of ignorance. It's the trendy thing to say. But God is saying, no, I've given them much more. And everything from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, west to east. On today's map, the land God has stated belongs to Israel includes modern-day Israel, plus what's going to be the West Bank and Gaza, plus some of Egypt and Syria, plus all of Jordan, plus some of Arabia and Iraq. That is what's going to happen in the future, folks. It's not my words. It's God's words. Israel currently possesses only a fraction of the land God has promised. The rest of their inheritance likely awaits the return of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God has given his word that the nation of Israel will never cease as long as the sun still shines by day and the moons and stars still shine by night. Jeremiah 31:35-37. It's amazing that the most contested piece of real estate in the world today is Israel's land. Everybody thinks they're real estate agents. Oh, we're going to give them this state, you know, that state. The two-state solution is the answer. Folks, a two-state solution, according to God, will not flourish. It is given. God is the real estate agent. He's the owner of every piece of property in this entire world. He's the owner of every piece of property of the moon, the stars, and everything. He knows the stars by? He knows everything. He owns it. That's sovereignty. And he said, "I've given Israel this land." So it can be argued. It could be fought over. But at the end of the day, wouldn't it be better for them just to go to the Bible and read these verses and say, "You know what, folks? It belongs to Israel." Then less calamities, in my opinion, would happen to nations. Because Genesis 12:3, if they would read that, says this: "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." That is a very serious statement from the Lord. And I pray that the nations today would take heed of Genesis 12:3. But we talked about that in that verse. They conspired together to come against God. And God just sits on the throne and laughs. And of course, the most wonderful promise that was fulfilled, look at verse 5. This is one of the most wonderful promises that God has fulfilled through the nation of Israel. "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." We could just close off on that. You know why? Because there it is, folks. Paul himself says that Jesus Christ is God. When people say, I don't believe in Jesus, and there are many religions out there that say Jesus is just a prophet, but he's not God. Take them to verse 5 of Romans 9. Christ came who was over all, the eternally blessed God. And then you just say to them, amen. Through Jesus Christ, he's the eternally blessed God. Through what I meant to say was through Israel, they were the great fathers of the Old Testament. From their lineage, the physical line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, so forth, would come Jesus Christ to bless the world to those who believe. Jesus is fully God. Just want to remind us all this. God, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. Now you think, with such great spiritual legacy, with such a great spiritual legacy, this makes Israel's unbelief an incredible head scratcher, doesn't it? But this will all make sense as we get into the next couple of verses and chapters. All I can say is this: God knows what he's doing. Let your mind soak that in. Get it past the intellect. God knows what he's doing. When you read verses 9, 10, and 11, chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's telling you about the sovereignty of God. You need to let your mind and your soul rest in the sovereignty of God. If you don't let it rest in the sovereignty of God, you're going to fret. You're going to just go stir crazy, especially with everything that's going on in this world today. You need to rest in the sovereignty of God. Verse 6, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. That's a good thing for us to say, right? Everything that's going on in the world, everything that's going in your life, we can easily say, your flesh could easily say to you, the devil may whisper to you, the world will say to you, has God's word not taken effect? And maybe we can believe that. But God is going to show us through these verses, through these chapters, that God's word never comes, does not always takes effect. What's that verse that says? When my words go out, it doesn't come back. It doesn't come back void. Remember these things. Go with what you do know, not with what you don't know. Paul is showing us this. I'm going to show you the sovereignty of God so that you can go with what you do know and don't go with what you don't know. So important when you're growing in the spiritual things of life to go with what you do know, not with what you don't know. A lot of times we start going with the things that we don't know and we let that fester and grow rather than the things that we do know of the things of God. God wants us to go with the things that we do know, understanding. So important. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. You see what he said there in verse 9? For this is the word of promise. God has many words of promises. And one of those words of promises was saying, at this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That was the promise. But what happened to Abraham and Sarah? Did they believe in that promise? Interesting that Abraham is talked about highly in the book, in the Old Testament, as a man of faith. It was credited to him for faith. But I love that there was those bouts of weaknesses in faith, because then I can relate to Abraham. Because if everything talked about Abraham being so perfect, I couldn't relate to him. But thank God he is human just like all of us. We can relate to him. Anybody here had a bout of faith, doubt of faith? Right, you can remember what happened. Abraham, Sarah said, you know, God promised us a child and I haven't been given a child, and I'm old. Menopausal? Sorry, ladies. But way past. She said it, I didn't. So listen, would we not be like, I think God needs our help. And so what did she say? We got Hagar. And then through Abraham and Hagar came the promise of the flesh, not of the promise. God chose the nation of Israel, yes, to be a representative and to the whole world. And yes, God said that the Messiah would come from the nation of Israel, but individually, they had to still make a choice to love and serve God. Being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David did not make one a child of God. Or else, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, the Edomites, they would have been also called a godly nation by the one true God. But were they? No. And yet they were a descendant of Abraham. They too would have had to place their faith in God just as Abraham did. Listen to this. Ishmael was just as much a son of Abraham as Isaac. Remember, Ishmael was the son through Hagar, the son of not the promise. But Ishmael was a son according to the flesh, and Isaac was a son according to the promise. One was the heir of God's covenant of salvation, and one was not. Isaac stands for the children of the promise, and Ishmael stands for the children of the flesh. What you're seeing today between Israel and Hamas is really as well going all the way back to Israel and Ishmael. I'm sorry, Isaac and Ishmael. What's one of the meanings for Israel? What's one of the meanings of the name Israel? Sorry? Yes, that's one. Another one is governed by God. Governed by God. So not everyone who is an Israelite is truly governed by God. John 8, 39 and 44 says this, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. These were the very religious of those days. They said, Abraham's our father. Abraham is our father. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's father, you would do the works of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. Wah, 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 wah. Can you imagine? Here they think, Abraham's our father. You know, they might not be acting like that. I just picture them like that, right? Abraham's our father. And he says, you're the father. Your father's the devil. As we go through chapters 9, 10, 11, here's the thing. Chapter 9 speaks of Israel's past. Chapter 10 will speak of Israel's present. And chapter 11 will speak of Israel's future. Verse 10 says, and not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, for that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not by works of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now we're getting into God, Paul now showing us the sovereignty of God. Long before Jacob and Esau, God already determined the older shall serve the younger. In that culture, it was always the firstborn that would receive all the blessings. The older would be served by the younger. They would have double portion of blessings, the inheritance, priestly duties, and so forth. But what happened? What happened? Remember Jacob and Isaac and Esau? Who came out first? Esau. And then Jacob came out second. And then what was the problem with Esau? He was living so fleshly. What did he sell? He sold his birthright, which was very important those days. It was super spiritual. But he sold his birthright for what? A bowl of chili. No, it wasn't bowl. A bowl of stew. God already predetermined this, that the older shall serve the younger. But it was supposed to have been the other way around. See, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, here's again, many don't want to accept that because God's sovereignty goes against every fiber of man's intellect. But Paul's response to that is this in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What is mercy? Remember what mercy, a definition of mercy is? Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Listen to this. God is never less than fair with anyone, but fully reserves the right to be more than fair with individuals as he chooses. We are in a dangerous place when we regard God's mercy towards us as our right. If God is obliged to show mercy, then it is not mercy. It is obligation. No one is ever unfair for not giving mercy. I like what this pastor said. If you don't like what he does, perhaps you should move out of his universe and start one of your own so you can make your own rules. But as long as you live in God's universe, you will have to play according to his rules. Little man needs to bow his stiff neck and stubborn knees before Almighty God and say, "There is no unrighteousness with thee." John 7:18. God's mercy is not extended as a recognition of human will, nor is it a reward for human work. Human willing and human working are not motivating causes of God's actions. Man thinks that his decision and his effort cause God to look with favor upon him. God extends mercy, and he does it because he is God, my friend, he says. Who are we to question him? I bow before him today. And if that's not enough, Paul continues with the example of Pharaoh. Everybody remember Pharaoh? He was a humble man, wasn't he? For the scripture says in verse 17 to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." This is so important to remember. Well, Pharaoh thought that it was all his great efforts and with his false god as to why he was put in the position that he was put in, and all these people worshiping him and revering him as a god. But God said this, nope. No, it wasn't your false gods. It wasn't your own efforts that placed you in that place of power. God even told him that. If you remember in Exodus 9:16, he said that this was the reason he raised them up. God allowed it to show the strength of his judgment. This was going to glorify the one true God. Therefore, in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, that word, when it says there, whom he wills, he hardens. God just simply allowed Pharaoh's heart to pursue its natural inclination. That's what he means by that. He strengthened that which Pharaoh continually desired. God will never violate our free will that he gave us. So, we can't say, well, if God says here that he hardens hearts, then what's the point? No, you've been given free will. He just strengthens that which is your desire. So if your desire is to continually reject Jesus over and over and over again, he'll just strengthen you in that direction. But the opposite also works. If you are continually seeking God over and over and over again, what's he going to do? He will strengthen your heart with that desire. Isn't that beautiful? So, why does God send people to hell? God does not send people to hell. It was built for the devil and Satan and all the demons and all those cohorts. It wasn't built for people. People go to hell because they choose to go to hell by their continual rejection of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For he who has resisted his will, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make the vessel for honor and for another dishonor?" Listen, I don't know if any of you are clay makers out there, but we're making pottery and so forth. You know how that thing spins around and you start shaping it and all that, and you're spinning it into this beautiful vase or whatever? I mean, if the clay just says, what are you making me into? And you go, I'm making you into a vase. And it says, well, I don't want to be made into a vase. What do? You just smash it. Okay, fine. Now, I'm not saying that's God. But does it have, can the clay just say, hey, I want to be made this way? No. The potter, the creator has the right. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, verse 22, and to make his power known, enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory of the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand, even us whom he called, not of the Jews also, but also of the Gentiles? You know, people might not like that answer, you know, when I just say, well, he's God. But that's the answer. I can't give you anything more. I mean, that's God. He can do whatever he wants. But when we know the character of God as we read the Bible, we know that God is just, we know that God is fair, we know that God is loving. He's not like a human. God doesn't play favorites. So sometimes God will glorify himself by showing mercy, and other times God will glorify himself through man's hardness. Either way, God will be glorified. Just don't be on the side of hardness. Be on the side of God's mercy. Well, if God is so hardened, I'm just not going to make a choice for Jesus. I don't believe that God's sovereign, so I'm not going to make a choice about Jesus. Okay? God already predestined you. But that's not fair. Well, then choose God. Okay, I'm going to choose God just to prove that he's not sovereign. You're going to fail any other way. Just reside in the fact that God is sovereign, or else you're going to go bonkers. I like this comment. If we are doomed, it is because of our rejection of God. If we are redeemed, it is because of the grace of God. The question is not, why are some saved and some condemned? Everyone deserves condemnation. It is only by God's grace that anyone is saved. In verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. And Paul encouraged the people, the Jews during that time, from Hosea. Remember, back then they had the Old Testament. And so he also encouraged them from Hosea 2:23 and 1:10 from the Old Testament, emphasizing the mercy of God. God said to the prophet Hosea to call one of his children Lo-Ami, which meant not my people. But God also promised that the judgment wouldn't last forever, and future Israel will be restored and once again be called sons of the living God. Paul uses the prophet Isaiah's words from Isaiah 1:9 in Isaiah 10:22-23 to prove God's restoring work for Israel in the future. Look at verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So the near fulfillment of that happened with the coming Assyrian army. But there is, in these verses, a future ultimate fulfillment, which is during the Great Tribulation and the Millennial Kingdom. Revelation 14 tells us that in the future Great Tribulation, there will be 144,000 Jews that are saved and sealed by God. We'll get more into that as we get to chapter 11. Plus, there's going to be many more Jews that he'll save, and many of them will mourn them when they see him whom they have pierced, saying, finally, Barak haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This will be a remnant, because two-thirds of them will perish. But a third of them will be saved, as mentioned in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. But there will also be many Gentiles that will be saved during the future, coming tribulation, but many of them will be martyred. So some people will say, well, maybe you talk to them about the Great Tribulation, and they'll be like, well, I'll just wait for the Great Tribulation then. I don't recommend, folks, that you tell and encourage people to wait for the Great Tribulation to be saved, because it'll be worse. And not only that, if they do come to Christ, many of them will be martyred by the Antichrist. So may I suggest it's better to come to Christ now than before the Great Tribulation and be raptured and not have to go through that? It's okay. Well, then you're just talking about escapism. Yes, I am. Anyone wants to escape, come to Christ. Because here's the thing, you don't know. You might not even make it to the Great Tribulation. Can I say that? You don't know when your appointed time of death is. So give your life to Jesus now. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. You know what that reminds me of? Matthew 24, 22. And unless those days were shortened, he's speaking about the great tribulation, no flesh would be saved. If the tribulation went on forever, But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's why it's only a 7 year. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And the book of Daniel tells us about that. Jacob's trouble, aka the great tribulation, it's only going to be for a period of 7 years. That we know for sure. What else do we know for sure? 3.5. That's when the Antichrist will come. And then 3.5 after that, the Lord will come back. Be encouraged. So verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. How then and why did so many Jews not come to saving grace? And how did the Gentiles get saved? Verse 32 just tells us right there. Here it is. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. See, the Gentiles were saved by faith. Yet many of the Jews tried to earn salvation by their works. Remember earlier we talked about that, where many of the descendants thought that they were very spiritual and of God because they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sadly, today, there are many churches out there that, and many people sitting in the churches that believe that they are saved because they're in a church building. Or they think that they're saved because they, their grandmother, their mother, their mom and dad grew up saved, and now they're saved because their mom and dad were saved. None of this is true according to the Bible. You have to make your own personal decision. You have to personally give your life to Jesus Christ. That is the only way, and you can only do it here while you're on this earth, while you're still alive and have the breath of life. Make that decision today if you haven't. Verse 33, or let me back up to 32, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. I pray that none of us would stumble at that stumbling stone. For at verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. See, the work of a crucified Savior, the work of crucified Savior was a stumbling block to Israel. They didn't believe. Therefore, they didn't place their faith in the Messiah. Israel was responsible for their own present condition. And it says here, on whoever believes in him, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we studied the sovereignty of God. We're talking with the past of Israel's history. And in this last verse, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, yes, we talked about there's predestination, there's election. People are thinking, well, if we're just predestined, is that it? No choice? No. That last verse says, there proves that there's choice. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So there's free choice as well. I'm confused, Pastor Paul. So we're predestined. God already knew that we're going to be saved. And then we have free choice. We have volition. I'm confused. So am I. How do we reconcile the sovereignty of God and the freedom of the human will? No one knows. You can't reconcile it on this earth. Both these doctrines are mentioned and taught in Scripture. Both are true and should be believed. But in our limited thinking, we can't explain it. Can I comfort you with these words? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay, you can relax now. Okay, I get it now. I'm not going to understand everything, no. not while you're here on earth. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this as well. Some things we now see are but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. But someday we shall know, even as we are known. Amen. Let's pray.